Please turn with me to Acts 2. We'll be reading verses 22 through 36. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus, God, raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified.
Thank you, Dylan. Well, good morning, Reliance. He's risen. Man, praise the Lord. What a joy it is to be here this morning. And we focus on Christ every week. We focus on his life and his ministry and the resurrection. And today it's heightened all the more. Hope realized in one who is living. And so today, I just want to just go to prayer. We recognize that worship doesn't end with singing song. Worship does not end with concluding with prayer. Worship, this is a worship service in that we honor God by hearing his word and responding to it in obedience. And so with that in mind, let's go in prayer as we look at this word of victory. Lord, we are thankful for the grace that you give us, for it indeed is grace, in that while we were still sinners, God demonstrated love. He died for us. And then as a result of his payment paid in full, showed the victory over death. And Lord, I recognize that this is a unique Sunday. There are those who have hoped in Christ and have longed and enjoy his anticipated return. And Lord, I can imagine even the size of this room, this size, there are those who are uncertain. They're unfamiliar of who Christ is and the joy that we might to proclaim and declare. Lord, I pray that they would recognize and enjoy it with us as well this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. When he first mentioned it, no one believed it. They dismissed it and they disregarded it. When he first mentioned it, no one believed him. The first time that he talked about it is when he was being rejected by the religious leaders. And he was being dismissed entirely for his wisdom upon the Old Testament. He was being dismissed entirely for his wonders that he was presenting before the people. And as a result, they asked, give us a sign. Reveal your authenticity, that you are in fact God amongst us, incarnated among us as a human being. And Jesus told to the religious leaders, the only sign that I will give to you, for just as Jonah was in the grave or in the belly of a sea monster for 3 days and 3 nights, the Son of Man would be in the depths of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. And they didn't believe him. Totally disregarded his claims, dismissed him entirely as being crazy. But not just the religious leaders, the disciples themselves. I mean, the Gospels are fascinating in that they repeatedly, over and over, the one who's not wavering, the one who is certain about who he is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Everybody around him, when he starts talking about resurrecting, dying for sins, and then resurrecting, everybody does not believe. In fact, the first time when we see this conversation with the disciples, Peter himself, upon hearing for the first time that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, that he must suffer many things, that he must be handed over by the elders and the chief priests, and he must be killed, and that he must resurrect. When Peter heard it the first time, Peter took him aside, and he said, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Totally rebuked it. Jesus, with uncertain wavering, with unwavering convictions, rebuked Peter for talking contrary to the will of the Father. But not only just the religious leaders, not only the discipleship, the disciples, they didn't believe him, but even after, it's fascinating, even after the Pharisees and the Sadducees end up with the ability, they crucify him. They do not believe him, but they're worried. And why were they worried? Because the disciples might come in and try to snatch the body out. And so they were worried, so they put guards in front of the tomb. And what does this show us? Jesus, throughout all of his ministry, spoke frequently about it. And if you were in the group with him as a follower of Christ, you knew about it. And if you were outside of the group and a religious leader, you knew about it as well. Even after his resurrection, the disciples were seeing him one after one another. And Thomas, he wouldn't believe. No one tells you before advance, plainly, clearly, repeatedly, that I'm going to Jerusalem. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are going to capture me. And I'm going to be killed. And then, but don't worry, 3 days later, I'm going to resurrect. Clearly knew what he was talking about. But Thomas, even after hearing and seeing that others had witnessed the resurrection of Christ, he said, I will not believe unless I put my hands in the imprints of his nail and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into the side. I will not believe. When you read the Gospels concerning Christ coming to pay for sins and 3 days later resurrecting, no one believes it. It was of that quality. And here we are today. Something happened. If you're unfamiliar with who Christ is, if you're uncertain with who he is, Easter is an interesting holiday. Like I've said before, it's a moving target. December 25th, that's Christmas. Thanksgiving is on a Thursday again this year. It's Easter. Easter rotates. Either it's at the end of March, it's the beginning of April, it's at the end of April this year. It rotates. It's an interesting holiday. Why I say this? For many, it will be merely an event. And if we were to leave it of that quality today, we would be doing each other a disservice. Resurrection Sunday has everything to do with humanity, an individual's response before a person. And I want you to see the testimony of a man. First sermon preached in the church. I want you to see the testimony of a man who did not believe it when he heard it the first time. For those of you who know who Christ is, and you know that today is not merely an event, I want you to be strengthened. I want you to be edified. I want you to be built up with confidence. I want you to be reassured of the living God. And so here we are at with two positions. One of our aims today is not to let Easter be today just an event. It's about a person and one's responsibility of how you respond to that individual. And Peter, who once was the skeptic, who was uncertain with the full deity of Christ, he presents before the reader in this text five reasons you should respond to this individual, not just in the event, but specifically Christ and why you have an eternal decision at stake. And here he is. Chapter 2 of Acts is fascinating because he's got the crowd's attention. Something's just happened. Everybody in the crowd is blown away. And all of a sudden now, Peter has everyone's unwavering conviction. And look what he says in the first verse, verse 22. The men of Israel, everyone who was there, the men of Israel, and he says, he pleads, listen to these words. Something, I used to be where you're at, and I want you to hear my testimony and the authenticity of who this person, Jesus Christ, was. And he's going to present before us five things. And so like I said, if you're uncertain, you're unfamiliar who Christ is, there's a responsibility for you today to listen, to see if you are one who treats this day as an event or as one you have to respond to as a person. For those who have recognized he is a person who is living and is active, I hope that you're edified and strengthened. And Peter then says these words. That's first sermon ever preached. Long, long ago, we're looking at it 2,000 years later. Excellent. The first thing that he says, point one, Jesus confirmed his unique authority. This is the first thing that he says. Jesus confirmed his unique authority. And that when he said, verse 22, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you know it. The funny thing about Christianity, the incredible thing about Christianity, it was never done in darkness. It was never done under the cover of night. In fact, these men of Israel saw the life of Christ themselves. When you read the story in the Gospels, the Pharisees and the scribes, they never question that Jesus can heal. They know he can. They've seen it themselves. They always ask him, is it okay to do it on the Sabbath? They themselves recognize this individual is unique. And Peter is going to say, you saw the confirmation that Jesus was like us, but unlike us. That he had a unique quality about himself. And if you read the stories, the things that Jesus does in his ministry, they're fascinating. The wonders, the miracles, the signs, testifying all along the way of who he is. My favorites? One of my favorites is, I don't remember if you remember when Jesus was, he was walking and he was in this room and his friends and the paralytic bring this paralytic before Jesus, and Jesus looks at this paralytic and he sees the situation and he sees his friends and they see his faith. And do you remember what he says? He doesn't do what you and I would do if you had the ability and unique power of Christ. He doesn't say, you're healed. He looks at this individual and he says, son, don't worry. Your sins are forgiven. Taken care of, done, dealt with. And as a result, he's revealing to the reader his unique authority. And the people who are watching this, the scribes and the Pharisees, they're all upset. Remember this? They're all upset. He can't do that. For someone to claim that he can forgive sin, that puts him in a position where God only can be. And he is committing, the text says, blasphemy. The reader's left at a position here. Who is this man? And Jesus, why I love this one, and I've said this before, why I love this, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are thinking. They're thinking. And the text says, and Jesus answered them. Literally, I know what you speak, and I know what's in your head. And as a result of you not, you're questioning my authority, he says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority over all earth and to forgive sins. This is Matthew chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up. Pick up your bed and go home." And he got up and went home. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, they saw it. God testified and confirmed and attested that this is the reality of this individual is unlike anyone we've ever seen. The storm. Remember the storm? Fascinating. Captures the kids' minds. It captures my own mind. Who has the power, not just over the physical issues of humanity, but who has the power over creation itself? Literally, in the text, we remember as we hear the story, and that the disciples who are fishermen know the situation. The storm is buckling over the boat. If something's not done, they're perished. The word there is interesting. It's the idea of a car falling off a cliff. And here they are, as if you, I assume that many of us not driving cars off cliffs these days. But the idea is that if something in a quality of miracle occurs, we're all dead. They're in this position as they're seeing the car go over the cliff. They're in the boat. They know what's happening. They remember the lost friends that have gone into the storms and lost their lives. They go over to Jesus and they say, "Wake up, we're going to perish. We're literally going over." Jesus calmly stands up, goes to the front of the boat and says, "Peace be still." They saw him at work. He attested of his authority, his unique power over, not over the physical world, but or physical self, but all over creation, and even over the dead. The story of Lazarus. I mean, nobody in Acts chapter 2 is going to argue with the first point that Paul puts, or Peter puts before him. They've seen it. And you have attested and witnessed the confirmation that the Son of God, who is God incarnated among us in humanity, is none other than God. And he performed miracle after miracle, testifying that this is true. I mean, Jesus, I mean, who does this? Jesus waits. Lazarus is dead for a number of days. He's in the tomb. John chapter 11, 39, the dialogue goes, Jesus said, going up to the tomb, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone, and then Jesus raised his eyes, and he said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me, the person, Christ." So when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him, let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done and believed in him. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, they knew that Jesus was a unique individual. One God attested that he was one who was unique and needed to respond to. No one, look at verse 22 of Acts chapter 2 again. He emphasizes it twice. "Just as yourselves know." But when it came to talking about his death, no one believed him. That's too much. He'd seen everything else. But when it came to his death and resurrection, no one believed him. Peter would have said, "Me too. Too." Not only did God testify that he was the one, too, he perfectly fulfilled the predetermined plan of God. One thing that shouldn't shock us as the reader, as we look at and understand the resurrection, look what he says, verse 23, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, meaning, there is a season now within Christendom that is challenging. and that Christ is being presented before the community as someone who will help you get through and find prosperity. He will do all things and make you feel happy. And that's true. But there's a context for why that exists. In that Jesus himself, why does he go to the paralytic and he say, not get up first? Why does he say that? What does he say first? He knows the deepest need within humanity is that sins need to be forgiven. And that there is this rebellion, this separation that exists between you and God. And the deepest need is, no, walking is not as troublesome of your position before God. And then he looks and he says, your sins are forgiven. That's the greatest need. And here Peter is saying, the delivered, predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God was this. Christ died for sins. I mean, shoot. See, you don't have to read very far. Matthew chapter 1, and 21 verses in. God the Father tells Joseph, hey, Mary's pregnant, yes. But the one that's in her womb, I put there by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he says these things. Here is his predetermined plan. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from his sin. Foreknowledge to the very utmost point. Why did Jesus come? To die for your sins. So when we look at Easter and merely make it an event and not something centered around a person, something eternally is at stake. Something internally at stake. You are standing before someone who has done something for you. And now you're positioned at this choice to say, it's either an event or I'm going to respond to what this person has done for me. No one believed that he was going to die for sins and resurrect from the third day. John the Baptist, the prophet, the weird guy, camel hair, eat locusts. The first time he sees Jesus, what does he tell the reader? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There shouldn't be any confusion. They know, the people that Peter is preaching to, they know all of this. There shouldn't be any confusion. He's presenting them with information they already know to be true. Now comes the point, will you receive it? Love. I mentioned it already. But in Mark chapter 8, I got time, right? 31 and 33. I love the attitude of Christ here. Remember, Jesus tells Peter that, you know, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, and the chief priests are going to kill me, and I'm going to be murdered, and in 3 days I'm going to resurrect. Peter rebukes him. Look what Jesus does in Mark chapter 8, 31 through 33. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed. And after 3 days later, and look what he says here, and he was stating the manner plainly, not complicated, just strictly the details, no confusion, you understand. Peter took him aside and rebuked him. Now, what's most important here and why I want to show this, predetermined foreknowledge, Jesus knew why he came. Turning aside and turning around, seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. And he said, get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on God's interest. What was God's interest? That he sent his one and only son to die for your sins. And for Peter to position himself against that was positioning himself against God. So how you deal with the person of Christ is eternally significant. Don't think like I do. That's what he's going to conclude. Think like God is. He has sent me with the predetermined knowledge and foreknowledge of God to atone for sins. Point one, he attested that he indeed was the Son of Man, which can do unique things, even raise people from the dead. Two, he himself knew the predetermined plan, that is why he came. Three, it builds. Three, and God raised him up. You got to underline it again. God raised him up, not again. What does he mean? Look at what he says in verse 24. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Again. What does he mean by again? We recognize by the predetermined plan that even the fact that the Son of Man was raised up within humanity was a grace of God. The life that which came into Mary by the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit, that event, that incarnation, was a grace of God. But when humanity, seeing the demonstration of God before them, seeing the need to respond to this one who is calling himself God, they killed him. And you cannot kill the one which God raises up. And then the one who raised up, what do you do with this guy? Not only, but he was brought into the world not by the will of man, but by the will of God. And when humanity kills him, God knows it. He knows he's going to do that. But I'll just get him up again. Why? Because it's my will that God be the God of the living, not of the dead. And there's a dead incarnation of God. That ain't going to work. And so I'll raise him up again. And here's this Peter. He's the one who did not believe in the midst of a people who did not believe. And Peter here is saying, he raised him up again twice. This is two measures of grace that you have been presented with. What will you do now? Look at, he even goes on to solidify this argument with Old Testament prophecy. One, David. Then we'll have verse 25. It was impossible. You can't hold God down in the dirt. And David, how old is David? Well, not this time, he's dead, right? David was like 900 years before this. Like, that's a long time, right? And David witnessed this future opportunity of the Messianic one to come would accomplish. David himself, 900 years before, recognized there was this one who was going to come, who was going to enjoy resurrection. And he then goes, in light of 1,000 years before the event, goes on to write these things. What do? You have the demonstration, the confirmation of Christ when he lives, and now you have to deal with prophecy. I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. There exalt my heart, therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh all with living and hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow this Holy One, this one that's like us but not like us, to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Look at this sermon. It's beautiful. Verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently. Man, he's a totally different person. He once rebuked twice. And here's the third option. I am confidently saying to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. And he said, David was a great guy. You guys, it's Jewish history. We love this figure, but he's dead. He's dead. He wrote a lot of good poetry, but he's still in the grave. And look what he writes. He was buried and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath, and to seat one of his descendants on his throne. And he looked ahead and spoke. David looked ahead from 900 BC, spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Look at verse 32. And he hits it home again. This Jesus God raised up again. So here we go. You have an opportunity here. You either treat Resurrection Day, the Lord Jesus Christ, is merely an event. But that is not what God has presented before you. This is only three of his five points. He is presenting before you, all humanity must respond to this person. That not only attested of his value and worth as the Son of God, in which all men must give their defense to. Two, he was sent by the will of God by the predetermined plan to die for your sins. Three, God showed his sovereign grace and will to raise him up again twice. Four. What I love about Jewish literature and the way they preach, like It's just wave after wave after wave of evidence. The point is, at one point, are you wrong or we wrong? God has not spoken under the covering of night. He has used all of history, all of time. He has used creation to be the vehicle to respond to a person. And then he says, for. Not that he only raised him up, but he positioned him. And this is going to be the hard one for many people. Christ is exalted to the right hand of God. After coming and accomplishing what he did, God resurrected him and for a period of time, 40 days, gave Jesus the opportunity to provide many convincing proofs, to such as Thomas. And no one believed him. Even Thomas, his closest disciple, one of his disciples, didn't believe him. He allowed Christ to give demonstrations of the fact that he indeed resurrected from the grave. And after that, Christ ascended to the Father, and he's exalted to the right hand of God. What does that mean? For this Jewish audience, you got to remember, they saw, witnessed his teachings, witnessed his power, and they killed him. And now he's at the right hand of the Father. If all that is true, you're in big trouble. You're in serious conflict with God because you killed the Messiah. And if he's in charge now, if he is Lord now, how will he deal with those who killed him? This moment in Peter's sermon would have gripped everyone in the room, or not in the room, but within the crowds, and would have created a terror. Now he's God, and he's sitting at the right hand, and all authority has been given to him. We know we're wrong. Not only did we live life according to our own will, but now we killed the one who provided us with truth and wisdom and goodness and opportunity to have a righteous life following him, but we killed him, and now he sits at the right hand of the Father. I mean, earthly kings will kill for those who try to go against them. And this is God of a higher quality, and they killed him. And Peter, why is he preaching this? For a response. So one, God attested him. You see this weight. God attested him through signs and wonders. He fulfilled the predetermined plan that he was going to die for your sins. You killed him, but God raised him up. And you know where he's sitting? At the right hand of the Father. And finally, five. Verse 33. And having received from the Father, therefore having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Jesus Christ now has the right to bestow upon anyone who responds in faith to him the gift of the Holy Spirit. And some of you who are uncertain, unfamiliar who Christ is, so what's that all about? That's a good question. How did Jesus become incarnated amongst humanity? By the power of the Holy Spirit. How did he teach without error? By the power of the Holy Spirit. How was he able to look upon the waves and the seas and say, hush, be still? By the power of the Holy Spirit. How was he able to stand before Lazarus' grave and with unwavering conviction say, Lazarus, get up? Because he has undeniable full access to the power of the Holy Spirit. And he can bestow it and give access to that right. How did Jesus Christ raise himself up from the grave? This has everything to do with how you respond to Easter. As if it's merely an event or it's responding to a person of Jesus Christ. Because who raised Jesus from the grave? By the will of the Father that he sent his Son to die for your sins. And it was by the power of the Holy Spirit 3 days later he rose from the grave. And what is Peter teaching here? If you want that power, if you want that ability, if you want that hope, you have to respond to the one who's in charge, who is none other than Jesus Christ. And see how he solidifies his argument. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain. Know for certain. Listen to these words. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, meaning King and Savior. And that was the argument. Their response, they know they're guilty. They know that they're wrong. They can see it, and the weight is there. So I want to conclude with this. I want to look at their response and ours. We didn't read this in the beginning, but I want to read it now. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, who had seen and witnessed the risen Lord, amongst many others, and they say, what shall we do? They are not at this position intellectually. You don't come to a right relationship with Christ because you understand the gospel. Many people know what Christ came for to accomplish. And in fact, I have spoken with those who will undeniably say, yes, it's true. And intellectually say, but I will not treat him as Lord and Savior and reject him. This is not where these people are at. These people realize unless something happens, there is an eternal consequence at place here. You got to see the grace of God here. You have to enjoy it. Because not only did he send him once, he sent him twice, raised him up twice. Look at the response. This grace has not just been given to the crowd. It's also been extended to the disciples who rejected and rebuked and dismissed him. And here, Peter, upon realizing and experiencing himself, is a whole new person. And look what he says in verse 38. Peter said to them, repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift, the hope of the Holy Spirit. The graciousness that God extends to such people, even though they murdered Christ. God knew that no one would believe him. He knew that. That didn't dictate the way that he continued his plan of salvation. In fact, even after his resurrection, he walked amongst us and within the world and gave convincing proofs that in fact it was not a legend, it was indeed true. So that everybody might have the opportunity to witness and experience that this is a person who is Lord of heaven and earth. And he's a Savior. And how do you come into a right standing with him? Simple. And for those of us who have responded, this is our hope. We don't stand in rebellion against him anymore. We recognize that there is one king over all nations, over all things. And we have given him our allegiance. And we have repented from living like a rebellion, a rebel, who wakes up in the morning and says, God doesn't care how I live today. We've committed to recognizing that the only hope that we have is if God is gracious to one who opposed or woke up thinking, didn't matter how I treated such and such, or how I used my spare time. We repented of that. There is a person now who is good, he is faithful, he is gracious, he is, oh man, look at his generosity. To a people that killed him. verse 39. Upon repenting for the promise, verse 39, the promise is for you and your children, and I have this underlined in my Bible, and for all who are far off. And what Peter is there saying is that, yeah, Jews, you killed him. Gentiles are going upon. Now, they didn't see Jesus. They're only going to witness it through the reading and the testimony of others. And they're going to hear about it, and they're going to respond. And they're going to make him Lord of their life, and their hope will be only in him. And people far off will respond. And as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Look at their response. And with many other words, he solemnly testified, and he kept exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation, meaning rejecting the person of Christ. Verse 41. So then, those who have received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. 3,000 people who repented from the rebellion against God. That was their response. Now we're at 2,000 years later. God the Father still has Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he waits. Because the hope is this for Christians, is that Christ will return one day. And when he returns, he's returning as Lord. He has come as Savior, but he will come and he will rule. And your response is this. Will Easter be merely an event? Or your response to a person? And I hope it's the latter. And the way that you come to a right relationship with Christ is through repentance, giving up the way that you've lived this life, making him Lord of your life, and putting your hope who generously gives those to who repent the power of the Holy Spirit. And just as Brandon said, that those even though who may die, Christ will come and say, get up. And that is our hope. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Peter's testimony, man, that you used him, of all people, to reveal.